Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We want to hear God's words together. Last week, Josh was leading us through the beginning of chapter 2. We're picking up part of the end of his reading. And so we're in verse 9 and then down to verse 12. Peter writes, "But you," this is the Christians that he's writing to, scattered all over Turkey, "you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." I don't know if you've ever watched the program Who Do You Think You Are? Have you ever seen that on TV? It is actually still running. It's in season 15. I did check just before the service to make sure. Season 15 is running at the moment, 2018. So that's a long time that program's been running. I remember, I think I've only ever watched one episode. It was Boris Johnson, who was at the time the Lord Mayor of London. And I was just very interested to see what his life was about. So the premise of the TV show is that they do lots of digging to find out who the ancestors of the famous person are. Now, my memory's a bit vague. It was 2008, that programme. So that's a long time ago. That's 10 years ago. But I do remember one very surprising fact about Boris Johnson, which he rejoiced in heartily. Boris Johnson, through his paternal grandmother, is related to King George II. You can imagine he loved that. He absolutely loved that. Now, imagine if you had had somebody doing some research on your family line, and they... Mick and I have talked about this before, haven't we, actually? Mick's got a great story about family lines. I'll let him tell you that over a cup of tea or coffee. But imagine that they'd done some digging into your family history, and actually they'd found that you were related to King George II. Wow. Your Majesty. I would feel very honoured to preach in your presence, being related to King George II, if you indeed were. It could be a bad thing, of course. It could give you very grand ideas about yourself and make you fairly unbearable and a bit obnoxious. That's possible. Or it could give you this massive encouragement. My family line has royalty in it. I'm descended from a king or a queen. How amazing would that be? Would you behave differently if you found out that you were descended from royalty? Would it affect the way that you lived? There's an interesting question. Would you live differently to the way that you're living now? But let's move the stakes up a little bit. What if you found out that you're not only related to royalty, but actually you're in line, somewhat distantly, but you are in line for the throne itself? Imagine that. You've discovered that you are descended from royalty and you have some claim to the throne of England. How would you feel about that? The idea is not a wild idea. It appears in lots of novels and films, in Lord of the Rings and the Narnia books, respectively. Aragorn is descended from a line of kings and, here I go, spoiling the films for you again, becomes a king at the very end, the return of the king, the last of the books in the Lord of the Rings trilogy. And then the four children in The Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe, at the end of that book, they are kings and queens reigning in Narnia. And yet to many people's eyes, certainly Aragorn and those four children in the Narnia stories, They're nothing special. Just ordinary people. And that's the idea that really stands out for me here in just these few verses that we're looking at tonight in 1 Peter. You see, Peter has got some stunning news for us. If you're a Christian, and I mean by that, you've repented of your sin and put your faith, your trust in the Lord Jesus. If you've done that, then you are royalty. 1 Peter 2:9. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. Now, it is easy to miss the significance of what Peter is saying here. It might sound like he's just simply using inspiring words to describe the people he's writing to so that they're encouraged, so that they keep going, so they don't give up. That's what the letter's all about. It's written to Christians in Turkey who are under persecution to tell them to keep going, don't give up. So maybe he's just using flowery language to, you know, to just bolster their courage. But actually what he's doing is weaving together two Old Testament passages that talk about God's people in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, there are direct quotes, and sometimes our translations are very good at pointing those out. So Josh pointed this out last week. You've got some quotes here that are given as quotes in 1 Peter 2. And they stand out as quotes as well. So what is that? Verse 6, and then again in verse 7, then again in verse 8, you've got quotes from the Old Testament. But sometimes the Bible authors, and Peter particularly in his letter, not only gives a direct quote, but he gives an allusion. He uses phraseology that would have been very familiar to people, and they immediately, in their minds, because they were familiar with their Old Testaments, they would have thought, oh yeah, I know where that comes from. I know what that's all about. For instance, if I say I did it my way, what do you think of? Well, there you go. Now, I only just did it this morning, so it's not that difficult. But, you know, there's a context to saying that. You know, oh yeah, Frank Sinatra. Love it or hate it. You know what it is. It's Frank Sinatra. It's a song. Well, in a similar way, when he talks here, you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. Those who'd read the Old Testament, bells would be going off. Ah, yeah, I know where that comes from. And those that hadn't yet read the Old Testament would then look back at what Peter says and say, ah, now I understand what he was getting at. Two key Old Testament passages about events that happened 1,300 years earlier in one of them, and probably something like 700 years earlier in the second one, that describe what God was doing, but then Peter picks them up and applies them to God's people now. Here's the first one. It is Exodus 19. Historically, this is the moment when God's people have been rescued out of slavery from Egypt. They've been taken across the Red Sea and now stand at the base of Mount Sinai. And they're waiting to receive God's law. And this is what God says. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples of the earth. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel, God says to Moses. So this is God talking to Moses. He's telling Moses what he has done in rescuing these people and how he wants them to respond. The order of that is incredibly important. This is God speaking to people who he has rescued from slavery. And he's about to give his law to them. In other words, the Ten Commandments are not given to make these people into his people. They're given because he's already rescued them. And this is the standard by which they're to live. And that's very important for us to understand. You don't become a Christian by doing good things. Again, we had a very interesting discussion about this in the vestry beforehand. You don't become a Christian by sorting out your life and cleaning yourself up. You become a Christian by repenting that you can't do that. And then once that's happened, once you've repented and you've come to Christ and you said, please forgive me, please rescue me from my sin, then we are given God's word as the standard by which we live. It's that order. That's the important order. We don't do commands, the injunctions of the New Testament. We don't do Christ's words in order to be saved. We do them because we have been saved. That's the constant pattern of the Bible. God rescues people, and after he does that, he gives them his word. Now, just think about that passage I just read from Exodus 19. And I'm asking you to do a difficult thing here. I'm asking you to keep 1 Peter in your head as well. So in Exodus 19, God says to Moses, "Tell my people to follow my word, and they will be my treasured possession." Peter says, "You are God's special possession." Exodus, "You will be a kingdom of priests." 1 Peter, "You are a royal priesthood." Exodus 19, "You will be a holy nation." 1 Peter, "You are a holy nation." The parallels are remarkable, and that's because Peter has this exact passage in mind. This is a key passage because in many ways this section of the Old Testament, Exodus 19, marks the moment when God defined the nation of Israel. Of course, there were significant events before, but it's only now as they're being taken into the promised land that as he rescues them and gives them his law, they are being defined as his. And this is what it looks like to be mine. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, my treasured possession. Now, again, another difficult thing to do. If you remember back to the first chapter of 1 Peter, that's quite a few weeks ago now, you remember that Peter was reminding them there in the first chapter of how they had been born again and rescued by God. He's reminded them of all that God has done for them in bringing them to himself. And now in chapter 2, he tells them what that rescue has achieved, what it's made them into. They have become, through that rescue, a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a chosen, precious possession of God. As Israel are called a treasured possession, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, so the Christians scattered all over Turkey in the first century have been given the same call and the same name. Now, at this point, it might just dawn on you how important this is. If you're tempted to think that the Old Testament, all that stuff in the first 2/3 of the Bible is just boring and nothing to do with you, then suddenly, reading 1 Peter, you'll come to the realization that what God was doing with those people thousands of years before New Testament times was all a prototype to show us what he was doing with us. So we get to see, painted on a large canvas of thousands of years, so 2,000 years roughly from Abraham to Jesus, so that nation, Abraham's descendants, God is dealing with them and doing great things with them, blessing them, showing them grace and mercy and kindness. And he's prototyping, showing us by example what he's going to do to the bigger picture, which is the church. The second passage in the Old Testament is like the first, but it's key because it helps us to see the issue of God's choice and what he's doing and his grace. In 1 Peter 2 verse 9, Peter puts emphasis on the fact that God has chosen these Christians. So this is verse 9. "You are a chosen people." Now some people get a bit bent out of shape about this whole issue of God choosing people because they think it's unfair. But the Bible doesn't portray God's sovereign, kingly choice of people in quite the way that we think he does. Here Peter tells us that if we're Christians, we are a chosen people, chosen generation, to use the proper title, proper word, meaning that we've been set apart by God and called to follow him because he chose us. So if you're a Christian here this evening, the reason that you're a Christian is not because you were more perceptive than other people and you were, more spiritual than other people. It's because God had you in mind from before time and chose you. Here's the Old Testament reference. It's Deuteronomy 7. "You are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the people who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were fewest of all the people. But it is because," and here's the really great bit. This is the question that people who are of a reformed position have to answer. Why did God choose us? And he tells us in Deuteronomy 7. "It is because the Lord loves you." Isn't that amazing? I just think that's mind-blowingly amazing. Again, it's the idea of a treasured possession, something so precious and so valuable to the owner that God chooses this people because he loves them. Now, like I say, naturally our minds want to ask the question, why would God choose some people and not others? And if you're a Christian, this must have crossed your mind. Why on earth did God get hold of me? Why did he save me? I don't know if that's ever crossed your mind. It's crossed my mind a lot of times. Why does God love me? Why? And the answer the Bible gives is profound and mysterious. It's because he loves us. That's why. Because he loves. He's the initiator. He's the chooser. He loves. God didn't choose Israel because they were larger, more impressive than the other nations around about them. He chose them because he simply loved them. God has rescued and saved Israel for the wonderful reason that he loves. And so likewise, the reason that any of us are saved, any of us have believed the gospel, been granted repentance, come to faith in Christ, is because God loves us. That's why it happened. You see how that takes all of the reason for boasting away from us. There's no reason why I'm better than other people and I'm saved. I'm certainly not saying that I'm more spiritual, more worthy than anybody else. I'm certainly not saying that. I'm saying that God, in eternity past, set his love on me and saved me. And that is, for me, one of the most profoundly humbling things that you could possibly hear. Now that's the backdrop to this Old Testament, to this verse in 1 Peter, the Old Testament backdrop. There's more than that here, but for our purposes this evening, that's all we need. So we have Peter using Old Testament language. It's an allusion. It's not a direct quote exactly. It's an allusion to an Old Testament passage that describes Israel and God's amazing, extraordinary, wonderful work with them. And then he takes that and he applies that forward to these Christians scattered all over Turkey. What does that mean? Well, like I say, it firstly means that the way that God deals with Israel in the Old Testament is a prototype, a signpost to the grace that he will display under the new covenant. The old covenant under Moses was a wonderful covenant. It was good, it was gracious, but it was a signpost to a better covenant under Christ. So all of that is pushing us forward to make us think, aren't the privileges that I enjoy now extraordinary? In the New Testament, the church is not just made up of people from one nation like Israel was. It's made up of people from all over the world, from all sorts of backgrounds and situations. What God does is he chooses these people. He calls them to himself. He makes them into a royal priesthood and a holy nation. That means that if we're Christians this evening, we have the most extraordinary privilege. That's what we are. We've been rescued and saved, and we're part of God's new people. Chosen by God, called to serve him as priests, and that means all of us, not just those up the front. This is a great sadness to me that the Roman Catholic Church has still not understood this, and so many of the High Church of England have not understood this. The people standing up the front are not the priests. That's not how the New Testament sees it. We're the priests. We all are. It's like robbing people of actually what God says they are to say that I'm the priest. I'm not the priest. Not any more than you are, if you're a Christian. And a people for his own possession, as the Old Testament puts it, a treasured possession. What is the thing that you value the most? Is it a person? Your wife, your husband, your children, your house, your car? I hope not. What is the thing that you treasure the most, that you would absolutely, you'd fall apart if you lost it? Just think how much pleasure that person or that thing brings you, and how careful you are with that person or that thing. If you're a Christian this evening, God considers you a treasured possession. Isn't that amazing? Grace. God considers you a treasured possession. Now, let's be honest, most of us don't feel like that most of the time. We feel pretty rubbish often. But God doesn't think of us like that. God considers us, saved people, those who've responded in repentance and faith as his treasured possession. The New Testament uses even more daring language later on, talking about Ephesians, talking about us being God's inheritance. It's pretty daring language. God loves us that much. But then there's even more quotes from the Old Testament or allusions from the Old Testament here. So this is verse 10. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Now that refers back to the book of Hosea. Now Hosea is a tragic tale in many ways. It's about a man who takes this wife and who she then subsequently runs off with many lovers, cheats on him many times, and he brings her back as God commands, and then she's off again, and he brings her back again. And then they have children, and their children have the most bizarre names. And that's what's being alluded to here in this section of 1 Peter 2, in verse 10. The book of Hosea, as a prophecy, is all about God's amazing forgiveness towards a people who don't deserve mercy, who had no inheritance, no possession, nothing. And he takes them in, makes them his own. They become unfaithful, they run away, and then he calls them to repentance and brings them back to himself again. It's a book about grace. It's a book about people who don't deserve mercy and are shown extraordinary mercy. And what he's doing, Peter, is piling up Old Testament quote on quote to show us how wonderful we are, how wonderful it is that we have been included in God's plans. Now, all of that's extraordinary, and it should fill us with amazement. And if you were sort of attentive during the hymns and songs, nearly every one of the hymns and songs that we sang had this idea about holy priests, royal priesthood, a holy nation. And you sing those songs, and if you don't know the background, you think, well, that's very bizarre language. Why would we be singing about that? It seems a bit self-aggrandizing, doesn't it, really? To be calling ourselves a holy nation sounds a little bit weird. But then you think about the Old Testament context, and you think about how God loved his people. And then you think about the New Testament context and what we've been called, not just Jewish people, but all those who've been included in those promises. We are that holy nation, that royal priesthood, that treasured possession. That's what we've been brought into. But as is often the case, nearly always the case in the New Testament, the writers, the apostles, turn from that theological idea of what we've been made into, what we've been included in, and then they move that to application. So what is the next question? What does that mean? What am I meant to do with that? Well, let's look at Peter's key application here. We've been called a royal priesthood. What does that mean to be a priest in the New Covenant, a priest in Jesus' kingdom? Well, we did have a little bit of a look at this last week, but this verse is so good that I just couldn't resist doing a little bit more. Sorry, Josh. This is not a criticism in any way of what you said. What you said was great. This is just, it's so wonderful. This, I absolutely love it. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So there's the first application. It was the end application of Josh's sermon, and it's the first application here tonight. We've been called to declare the praises of him who's called us out of darkness into light. Three ways in which I think we do this. Firstly, every time Christians get together, we are declaring the praises of God to each other. That's the reason why we sing in community. That's why we do... No, actually, I'm going to zip back. Let's do it one before that. I was about to get myself ahead of myself there. The first thing we do when we're declaring God's praises is it's my response of adoration and worship to him. So it's about how I declare his praises back to him in thanksgiving and adoration and praise. It involves me being thrilled and bowled over by all that he's done and made me and telling him in singing and in prayer how extraordinary I think he is to do all of that. That's the first application. That's what it means to declare his praises firstly. Now, you get this all over the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Psalms. It is Chris and I have been working through some of the Psalms, and what David does often in those Psalms is he looks at what's going on and he looks at what God's done, and he just overflows in praise to God himself. He's just saying, you are amazing what you've done. So that's the first declaring of praises. It's sort of between me and God. It's my response. Now, I've noticed, as others have also noticed, that churches become quickly sidetracked from the main business of putting God at the heart, right at the centre of what goes on. Our mission as a church is very simple, I think. I think our mission as a church, and this is the mission of every church, is to know God and to make him known. And that first part of that equation, to know God, is the relational thing. It is the connection. It is the coming in repentance and faith, and then the outpouring of adoration from the heart, the declaring of the praises of God as we engage with him and we tell him how wonderful he is. If we don't have a passion for that, then we can be the busiest church in the world, but it will do us little good, because Christianity is about a passion to see God honoured and glorified in everything. And that starts, it must start, with my redeemed heart, my rescued heart, as I respond to what I see that he's done. If you're a Christian, Stephen, just think about what God's done for you. Just think about, just for a moment, think about what he's done. Isn't it extraordinary? Forgiven you for your sin, called you into his family, made you his treasured possession, loved you, adopted you, kept you, will keep you. Doesn't that make your heart go, yes? It's warm, I understand that. It's difficult to get enthusiastic on a Sunday night when you've had a big full dinner and all the rest of it. But I don't want to be boring about this. I want to be thrilled. God has rescued and redeemed me. In the words of verse 9, he's brought you out of darkness into his marvellous light. And what an amazing thought that is. It makes me think about all those Second World War films that I've watched over the years, where they put people in isolation. You know, they've locked them up in the isolation cell, usually some sort of hot metal container in the middle of the prisoner of war camp. And then they open the door and the blinding sunlight as they step out of this isolation tank. Or take another example. You know, you've been digging for months and months to get out of this concentration camp, and you break out the other side, and then you're out into freedom and liberty and light, and you're outside of the camp, the prisoner of war camp. That sort of idea, that sort of excitement, to be out into the light again. And that's what God does for those who come to his Son for rescue. We're locked up in darkness by Satan. He blinds us, he captures us, and he locks us so that we're slaves to him, and unwittingly often slaves to him. But Jesus, who is the great rescuer, the great hero of the Bible, comes. He sets us free by his work on the cross and his resurrection. He comes and he pays the price. And by trusting in that and repenting, we are set free and we are brought from darkness into light. So the first thing this means is for me as a Christian to declare God's praises is to engage in worship myself. It's got to start there. I can't just piggyback on other people's worship. It's got to be from my own heart. It's got to be a response, a relational response between me and God. It's got to start there. To say from my heart, God, you are amazing, and your rescue is mind-blowing, and your grace and your love are overwhelming. You have set me free from darkness and brought me into light. Thank you for loving me and saving me, and being gentle with me and being patient with me when I deserved only death. Thank you. The second thing that declaring his praises means, which I nearly got to too quickly, is telling each other that too. It's coming together as Christians and singing. Who was I talking to about singing this morning? Somebody I was talking to about singing. Maybe it's Chris again, was it? Yeah. Look, I'm a great fan of the internet. I think the internet can be a great tool. But internet church is rubbish. Okay, it's properly rubbish, internet church. Because there is something about being together when we can be together. I understand people have difficulty sometimes doing that. But where we can be together, there's joy in that, isn't there? To sing and to hear each other singing and to hear each other talking about things that really matter. to have our hearts thrilled as we declare his praises to each other. Mark Ashton, who was the pastor at the Round Church in Cambridge, came to lecture us at Cornhill years ago during my training. And he said one of the things that's very interesting was that they went from the Round into a building for a while when they were having renovation work that was set out like a parliament building, so that you had two tiers of chairs facing each other. And he said that the effect on the singing was extraordinary. Had you noticed that lots of the songs are actually people addressing other people? They're not all addressed to God. Sometimes it's just people singing to each other and declaring God's praises to each other. And so he said that was just quite extraordinary. For the time that they were there, they were singing to each other about God. They were declaring his praises to each other. That's why I think it's really important that we sing. And that's why it's really important it's not just me talking, why we have tea and coffee and why we talk and why we encourage each other. Because I need to declare the praises of God to you, and you need to declare them to me, and you need to declare them to each other too. If you really love me, which we really, as a family, we feel that love very much and we're very grateful for it. But if you really love me, you must declare God's praises to me as I must declare them to you, and you must declare them to each other. If you love each other, you must do that. Declaring his praises involves telling his people, your brothers and sisters, how good he is, so that they stay on track and they keep praising him too. Then the third one, the most obvious one, declaring his praises, proclaiming his excellencies, as one translation goes for, is telling the world. It's to know God and make him known. That's what churches are about. It's so that we are engaged with him and we love him and we worship him, and then we tell everybody and anybody we possibly can how amazing he is. John Piper, who I do very much appreciate, explains Christian mission in a way that I think is just superb. He says, Christian mission is worship because it is the church saying to the world, come and join us as we worship this great king who loves and rescues and saves. Join us in worship. That's what evangelism is. I find that very helpful. It's not just packing people's heads full of information. It's not just giving them facts and figures. We do believe in historical facts. We do believe that Jesus really rose from the dead. I'm not saying that's not what we believe. We do believe that. But it's not simply communicating facts. It is saying to people, Jesus is back from the dead. Everything has changed. There's hope. There's forgiveness. There's joy. Come and join us and worship this risen king. I do think I have probably the best job in the world. I think I probably do. Now, I am tempted some days to become an airline pilot. I would like to do that. But I still think this is a better job. Shall I tell you why? I get to, every week, sit down and work and think through the Bible, and then I get to tell you just how amazing God is. Isn't that great? What a great job. I just get to tell you how good God is. But I tell you what, that's not the thing that even excites me the most. What I really love, I do love that. I love that with all my heart. But I really love it when I'm doing Christianity Explored or something like that, and I get to tell people who don't know how amazing God is, that he is amazing. Don't you think that's a wonderful privilege, to tell people who've never really understood why we think grace is amazing, to say to people that the worship of God is just the most wonderful thing. He is the most wonderful person. Persons. Once I had no mercy, but I was headed for destruction and eternal death, but now I've been shown mercy. Once I was in darkness, but now I am in his marvellous light, and I can see how wonderful he is. And let me tell you, knowing him, there is nothing like it. That's the work of the New Testament priest, and every Christian is one. Which then makes sense, I think, of the last two verses, which I'm just going to briefly look at. This is verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us. Why, as Christians, do we strive to keep away from sinful desires? In other words, why do I have to say no to certain things that are waging a war against my soul, which is such a vivid description, isn't it? Why do I say no to them? Well, I think it's the reason that Peter's just given. This is why I've just looked at those verses again. The reason he's told me to abstain from sinful desires is because I am a royal priest, belonging to God, treasured by him, part of a holy nation. That's why. That's why I don't live like that anymore. Why I mustn't. Why do I keep my conduct honourable in front of those around me who are not Christians? Because I am part of a chosen people, a royal priesthood in the service of God, and I belong to a holy nation. Verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. What a privilege to be called, to be his, to belong to him, and then to live that out day after day in front of other people. I was reading the article about the bakers in Northern Ireland who refused to put the slogan on the cake, and they've just been to the High Court and it's just been overturned, the previous appeal courts. And I was reading a piece written by a non-Christian about this couple, this Christian couple. What was really interesting was that in the face of all the abuse that they'd received, so they'd had a lot of abuse from people saying that they were bigots, that they were homophobic, they were all these sort of things, lots of nasty things said against them. This non-Christian writer, this atheist writer, who's himself gay, said, I have met lots of bigots in my life, and these two are certainly not that. Now that's what made me think of these verses. Although many people will say evil things about you, when Christ comes again, what we want is people to say, actually, they were living in a godly, faithful way, even though we didn't see it in the moment.